working our way through lesson 5. We will pick up on our reading this morning with verse 7, chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, the middle section of the outline. And we'll see how far we get. Hopefully, maybe we can finish chapter or lesson 5, which is through verse 12 of chapter 9. So let's begin, as we always do, with the word of prayer. Calling upon the Lord and asking Him to join us. Dear Lord, we thank You for this beautiful day You've given us once again. As we see fall approaching, we feel a little bit more coolness in the air. We just thank You for Your seasons and the changes we see and the refreshing time of the years when the sun is not beating so hot or the cold is not so frigid. So we just thank You for this beautiful sunshiny day, and we just give You the praise and the glory for Your creation and all things that You do. We ask You, Lord, to come and join us this day in our time of study, for we know where two or three are gathered in Your name, and we are gathered here in Your name, that You're there in the midst of us. And so we welcome You. And ask You by the power of Your Holy Spirit to guide us this day, each one of us, as each one of us have been given the Holy Spirit to live in us by faith in Christ. Help us to constantly recognize that as we live out our lives. And particularly this day, as we talk a little bit more, how now shall we live, that we have our saving faith. What should that motivate us to do in our lives? Thank You, Lord, for this time. Thank You for the book of Ecclesiastes that is very reflective and I think encourages us to reflect upon our lives and where we're at and what You're calling us to do and encouraging us to do so that we do not look back on our life, perhaps like Solomon was looking back and seeing everything as vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And it's like chasing the wind. Help us to see our purpose. Help us to know our purpose in life that You've given us. And so we thank You for this time and this opportunity to once again study Your Word and to be led by the Holy Spirit to see what it is You have for us this day to speak into our lives and encourage us in our walk. Thank You for this time and the people gathered here. In Jesus' name we pray. Okay, we're at lesson 5 of Ecclesiastes, which is Ecclesiastes verses 9:1 to 9:12. This is a title of lesson 5. I've titled A Common Destiny. We've been talking about that the last few weeks. You know, what is our common destiny that Solomon, I believe, is reflecting upon? And it seems to be that we're all appointed once to die. You know, death is the end of this life. But as we've studied over the last couple of weeks, hopefully with the handout I gave you, I hope you've had a little more time to reflect upon that and to consider what our state of being is. And we know, because we have the promises that God gives us in His Word, we have the Holy Spirit who lives in us, and it is our guarantee and our deposit of our salvation. And once we know that we're saved and we're in Christ, then we can better, you know, be prompted by the Holy Spirit to guide us to all things that we do. And so we're going to be talking a little bit more today about what should we do with that faith, with that choice, that lifestyle, that... And we're going to be talking about a topic that I think is very important in our world today. It's called a worldview. What is your worldview? Do we have a biblical worldview? Or are we looking to a secular worldview? A worldview that seems to answer all our questions, whether politically or governmentally, or world governance. Seems to be where we're going, and I think the Bible foretold that. And I think we're on that path, very quickly, seemingly moving in that direction. But we need to consider what we do with the worldview we have, and why does that worldview matter. So I'm going to be talking about that as we move on in reading particularly verses 7 to 10. And the topic that I defined was "How Now Shall We Live?" And I took that title of this particular lesson, or part of the lesson, the topic, from this book that was written by Chuck Colson. I know Bob is a big fan of Chuck Colson, and so am I. And this was a book that was actually written or copyrighted in 1999, so it's almost 20 years old, but it still has much give us, you know, in order to reflect upon those important things in our lives. And we know that Chuck Colson was one who came out of the Nixon administration, was caught up in that whole Watergate affair, and he was sent to prison. And that's, I think, a difference in what we see today. I don't think the people that are breaking the law at the highest levels of our government are being even considered for being sent to prison. Otherwise, Hillary Clinton would be there, in my opinion. And so I think there's a lot that's ignored and not being done at the highest levels to correct the wrongs that are being done at the highest levels of our government. But with Chuck Colson, I think God got a hold of him in prison to the degree that it changed his whole life. And he became I would call him an evangelist in prison, you know, for those in prison. So so we're going to reflect upon this particular book a little bit, just kind of an overview of it and some highlights. I've kind of put an outline of the book on the board. We'll go through that as we have a chance. But let me just briefly on those first six verses that we've been covering, which the topic of that part of this lesson is called The Consequences of Sin. And I think all of us who have grown up in the church and have read the Bible, we know that that phrase is a very significant phrase, because we all face it. And that's what this topic is, or the outline of the lesson is called, A Common Destiny. We know we all have to face a common destiny because of the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death. And so we reflected upon the three bullet points there. The fact that there is no one righteous. Anyone who claims to be without sin deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 1. And that's the whole thing. If pridefully you think you can do it on your own, we know that's not the case. So the consequences of sin, we know, is death. And so our common destiny in this life, in this state of being, is if Christ did not come back and rapture his church before we die, we all will face death. The second bullet point is, but there is hope among the living. And I like to think of that not just in the physical sense, but as long as we're living, we have life in this body, and we can carry out what we're called to do. But it's even more than that. We have the hope, not only of this life, but the life to come. Both in what I call the intermediate state, which is the state after death, before the resurrection, and ultimately the glorified state, which we're all looking forward to when our bodies are changed from corruptible to incorruptible. And so we can look forward to everything that is to come. And even with all the struggles and difficulties we face in this life, we're called like a mist. This life is like a mist in comparison to the whole plan of God. And so even though we may face many struggles and challenges and difficulties and hurts and pains, we know that what lies ahead is far greater than any kind of blessings or any kind of good things that can happen in this life. So then the third bullet point, we know, and that's a the common destiny that death awaits. And that's where we got into this discussion the last couple of weeks with my handout. Is there recognition after death? And as I've said, there are different segments of the Christian faith. I think I made reference to the Seventh-day Adventists. They're one by their religion, by their dogma, that they believe after when you die, it's a soul sleep. There's no recognition. And you lay in the grave or wherever they think what your soul, but your soul is sleeping. There's no recognition. And I'm challenging that. That's why I put together that paper that hopefully you guys can study a little bit more. You can't explain the things that are in Scripture that clearly says, you know, the dead, not the body of the dead, but the soul and the spirit lives on. And so the recognition factor after death. And so that's kind of where those first six verses, I ended with it. So we're ready to move on to verses 7 to 10, which I've titled, How Now Shall We Live? After Chuck Colson's book. So let me read these verses so we know what we're working with here. Because it's a very interesting little dissertation, verses 7 to 10. It says, go eat your food with gladness. I think God does intend us to enjoy life. And part of the enjoyment of life is experiencing the taste, because taste is one of the senses that God has given us, the five senses. So go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart. For it is now that God favors what you do. So, as I put on the outline, trying to, you know, just summarize that verse. Eat with gladness, drink with joy, in God's favor. God does favor us with those pleasures, with those joys. And so we shouldn't back off on it. But it also says clearly in the Bible, do not be gluttonous. Do not overeat. Do not, you know, gorge yourself, but eat in moderation. And so, in the same way with drinking. Then verse 8, always be clothed in white. We'll talk about that imagery. And always anoint your head with oil. So, the way I summarize that, just basically as it says it, be clothed in white, anoint your head with oil. I think that is a spiritual picture as well as a natural picture. I think the picture of being clothed in white, I think we can all take that from various references in Scripture. It's the picture of righteousness. White is the color of righteousness. The color of holiness. We know that we're all waiting to receive our white robes, our white wedding garments, for the wedding supper of the Lamb that we're looking forward to in the intermediate state in the time during the tribulation period that we go to be in heaven with Christ. And we will enjoy the wedding supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, before we come back and join Christ to return to earth, and Christ brings his judgment upon earth, the rest of chapter 19. And so that sense of receiving our wedding garments, I guess when I taught on Revelation, that whole imagery, I think you have to recognize the wedding garments. What are the wedding garments? They're the righteous acts of the saints, it says in Revelation 19. So what we do in the body for Christ, for our mission that God gives us, what we do that brings glory to God, those are our rewards that we're accumulating, and they will show up, I believe, and I think it's literal, in the wedding garments that he provides us at the weddings, for the weddings Supper of the Lamb. Now, I always made this statement to kind of joke about it a little bit. When I did my Revelation study, some people's garments might be pretty thin, but they're still there. You know, and we need to differentiate. We're not doing the righteous acts, doing the works for the purposes of our salvation. Christ has done all that. But we should, out of love and honor and desire to participate, how now shall we live? We should be doing the righteous acts of the saints. And with that, there will be a reward. We will receive our rewards in heaven, but we will also receive it in our wedding garments. And so the white, wearing white, clothed in white, the righteous acts, and the holiness. Anointed your head with oil. And that's a very significant depiction in the Old Testament, because, you know, the prophets and the kings, all the major leaders of Israel that God appointed or had set in place, they were anointed with oil. And that anointing of oil, olive oil, would run down their head and down their faces, down their garments, and there would be a depiction of them being anointed. Now, we have taken that, and I don't see anything wrong with it. Many denominations emphasize it. But the anointing is often described in the Christian faith as being filled with the Holy Spirit. We're anointed with the Holy Spirit. And I believe that doesn't come from speaking in tongues or some of the things that others say, but it can come. Those kind of gifts can come forth from the anointing with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, and different gifts are given to different people. And so that anointing, that picture of anointing, so we even today still use oil for anointing the sick, you know? And that's that picture of calling upon the healing of God, the Holy Spirit, to heal the person's bodily condition. So the anointed with oil, that's very a favorable thing to do. So this whole picture, verse 8, is a picture of being holy and anointed, which is all what all of us should be striving to be, to live out, you know, in a way that we're demonstrating that God, through the Holy Spirit, has anointed us, made us holy through what Christ did for us, and we our faith in Him, and we have been given the Holy Spirit, which we've received in anointing. Now, none of that detail was known by the writer of Ecclesiastes. That's why it's often so interesting and important to read the Old Testament, read the foundation of these things, because many of the things that we've received, the blessing we received as being part of the church today, the foundation for many of those thoughts are in the Old Testament. And so I believe here again is a picture. Be clothed in white, anoint your head with oil. In verse 9, verse 9, enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life. Again, the writer, Solomon, we believe, is using that term. So much of his life, even with all that he was given, 700 wives, 300 concubines, 1,000 women. But also the wisdom that God gave him. He needed a lot of wisdom.
But, is that what you call it?
Yeah. So anyway, but he's still reflecting upon his days, even though he's encouraging you to love the one you're with. And so the life with your wife, speaking to men and women with their husbands, whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun in this earthly state. All your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life, and in your toilsome labor under the sun. You know, work was not intended, was not meant to be toilsome, but part of the curse. You know, Genesis 3, you know, working the soil, pulling the weeds. You know, Dave, with the farmers, knows that there's, now we got big machines to do a lot of the work, but still there's a lot of work under the hot sun, you know, to accomplish. So, toil. And so that work, that laborious work, can be tiresome and hard, and sometimes you don't know if you're getting anywhere with things. So there can be frustrations that come with it too. So those are things. But we're to enjoy life with the one you love. And I think that's the important statement there in verse 9.
Okay.
Yes.
But with that statement, and they supposedly think Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes,
right,
wasn't his first wife that got a Pharaoh from Egypt and all the rest of them followed? So why didn't he spend that time with her?
Whoa.
Save that basket. We said, because Raymond asked me, I think it was on Tuesday, he asked me if I thought Solomon was in heaven, or would be in heaven, would be in eternity. Because there are different opinions on that. When you read the account of Solomon from 1 Kings, the actual time that he was king, there's some things there that would question, you would really question it. And some of these questions that we don't have answers to would also question his value, you know, his choices and so forth. But he was blessed by God in so many ways, so what he was given. And then I reflect a lot, and we'll get to that in the last lesson. Remember your Creator, your Shepherd, your God. And I believe there's evidence in chapter 12 that that's what he was proclaiming and encouraging others.
Wouldn't you have to ask, did he actually love her, or did he just, was that just part of a trade bargain?
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah. So that's the real motivation. Yeah, isn't
yep.
it? And so, yeah, because love, we know there's all kinds of different kinds of love. Is it just erotic love, or is it truly unconditional love, agape? And that's godlike love. So those are good questions, but I don't think we have the answer. I don't have a clear answer. Maybe I could study it a little bit more and see if I can figure it out.
It's not that important in general picture, but it just struck me recently when reading it.
And I think it was clearly intended by God, one man, one woman for life. And man took it upon themselves to take on what was going on in the world. I think Raymond was also teaching in Genesis 4 that the first one was Lamech, who took two wives. And that's in the line of Cain. And so we see that perhaps polygamy came out of the line of Cain originally. But then, even in the line of Seth, there were those, even like Abraham, you know, Abraham who had more than one wife. Jacob had two wives. Mm-hmm. You know, so even in the righteous line, they catered to their earthly, you know, desires, I guess. So, but God's intention, and I believe it's clear, and that's why so much of what we see happening today in our world are going all kinds of different directions. The unlimited number of genders and the same-sex issues and animal issues. And, you know, you got everything going on that God strictly forbid in the Old Testament for the Israelites, because he knew if they started practicing the things of the pagans that weren't under God's direction, that they would soon be like the pagans. And that's exactly what happened. And so when you stop doing it God's way, and that's what we see, there's so many things in our culture today, and that's why this lesson on how now shall we live and our biblical worldview should be so important to us, to honor God and continue to give him the honor and glory. So, okay, verse 10, finish this section up. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. And I just kind of broke those four things out on the outline, because the encouragement here is whatever you do in this life, do it with passion, do it with desire, as best to your ability. And so that matters in your work. And I would add to that, we are to work for the Lord. I think I have a Bible verse, Colossians 3:23, and I don't know what that says. I just wrote it down, so I guess I could look that up real quick. Because it came to mind as I was reading that. Colossians 3:23, which I believe encourages us in all we do. Let's see. 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. So I think it's pretty clear there. Colossians 3:23.
And sometimes, I think, looking back, I think there were some years that was how I was able to keep going and doing my best, because I had some really rotten principles to work for. But if I could focus and say I'm doing this for the Lord.
Yep. And that's good. That's the attitude we need to maintain even through the struggles.
I work in places, I was in factories.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, so, no work situation is probably perfect by any means, just like everything else. But if you can truly work with that attitude, what you're doing is what God has called you to do, and do the very best, exceptional job that you can do. And then the second thing is, talks about planning. Now, planning is more important to some people than others, but I think somebody who runs a business or even has to be a school teacher or whatever your calling is, there has to be a certain amount of planning. You can't just go into things. Now, some people are good at just ad-libbing. You know, they can just wing it. But I think, you know, it's important, and God even encourages that, I believe, that we plan out, we schedule. We have forethought to what we do. Think about what you're doing before you do it. Otherwise, you have to clean up your mess a lot of times if you just jump into it. Now, if you have a lot of experience in something and you have all that knowledge and so forth, you can just jump in and do certain things. But I think planning is very important. And then it talks about knowledge. And I've talked about this before. Knowledge, I believe, is the accumulation of information. It's like entering stuff in a computer. Just load it up. So you're loading your mind, your brain, full of knowledge. And you know how rampant knowledge is increasing in our times. It's one of the signs of the end of the age. That knowledge is multiplying multiple times over and over again in these last number of years. And you can just see, with computerization, websites, information, what they're studying, things that we would have never thought about studying 100 years ago. But all this knowledge, now is it for good or is it for evil? It could be both. And I think a lot of the computer, was given, God allowed it to happen for good purposes. But anything good can be turned to evil. And I think a lot of that we see happening. And I'm not a big social media fan, but I don't participate in it. So, but I think it can be good, you know, for purposes of informing people, sharing pictures of important events, sharing information quickly. But it can also be used for a lot of disruption and evil. So, but knowledge. And then the last one is your wisdom. And of course, the difference between wisdom and knowledge, and I think that's important to understand relative to the study of Ecclesiastes, is wisdom is taking the knowledge we have and put it into appropriate action. In other words, use it. Use the knowledge for the good, for good intention. And that's where wisdom comes in. And wisdom is definitely different than knowledge. I think you all probably know people that can spew facts and just spew out all this kind of information. But they don't have any common sense. They don't know how to use it. They don't know how to use it to help someone, help the whole situation. So if it's just knowledge for knowledge's sake, it's not purposeful. It's wisdom that puts it into critical use. Okay, let me move on with, well, we've just got a few minutes, so I'll probably have to finish this next week, but I just wanted to cover the highlights that I've got here on the board of the book. And I think they're very important topics. Because in my teaching, those of you that have been in my classes before, I think I even did it on the tabernacle study here recently for the ladies. But I always like to challenge my students, of whatever age, when they were kids particularly, when I had teenagers that I was teaching, I always wanted to start with the three questions. And I think that's what Chuck Colson kind of does in a different way. Where did we come from? Why are we here? What's our purpose? And where are we going? Every person alive needs to face those three questions. Now, they can brush them off, and they can say, I don't even want to talk about that, because I can't know, or whatever. And then they, for sure, many of them don't want to talk about the issue of where they came from, because then that's right in the face of science. And so then you get into the different theories of how everything started. And so the real question is, what do you believe, how everything started? So he starts out in the book with this reflection on worldviews. And we'll get into that a little bit more next week on a couple of the questions I have on the sheet. And why your worldview matters. What difference does it make? In other words, how do you look at the world? How do you look at things? Is it from a solid source of truth, the Bible? I believe that's a biblical worldview or a Christian worldview. Or do you look at it as a secular worldview? You know, and you see a lot of that going on in our politics today. You know, just make the economy good, just all these things that is what people vote for. And that's fine, that's important, but is it really about what it's all about? What's it worth? And then, so he deals with creation, where did we come from, and who are we? Why are we here? Both those wrapped into one. And part three is the fall. Because we need to have to define for ourselves what happened. What happened to this world? If you believe creation, Genesis 1 and 2, you've got to look at what changed. And that's Genesis 3 in the fall. What has gone wrong with the world? Sin entered the world. We know the account. We've kind of set up a study on it on Tuesdays. With the group there. Raymond's gone through, so. And then part four, what's the answer? Redemption. Now, he put it this way, which I think kind of challenges us. What can we do to fix it? And I think we have to answer honestly, we couldn't do anything to fix it. That's where God had to step in. And so, but what do we do with his remedy, with his redemption? And then part five, the last part, and that's really about what we really want to reflect upon here in the questions. How now shall we live? Restoration. In other words, we know that God's intention is to restore all things. It isn't going to happen until his plan is completed on this earth and sends Jesus back, sets up his kingdom. Even that's not going to work fully And it'll be 1,000 years, and ultimately God will step in, and he will put an end to all the enemies, and ultimately establish his eternal kingdom that will last forever for the believer. And so that's kind of the overall outline of the book. So we'll pick up on that next week and go into it a little bit more and some of the few specifics. And then we'll answer the questions 3 and 4. And then we'll move on to the last two verses of this section, verses 11 and 12. And I think that's another interesting topic, which we'll probably spend a little time on, that I've titled A Slave to Time, A Subject to Chance. And I just want you to reflect upon that. Do you believe that's a true statement? Do we see ourselves as a slave to time? I'm guilty. I put time pressures on myself. I'm always looking at the time. I want to get so many things done, or I waste time, or whatever, but time. And then, of course, the whole issue of chance. And we know definitively by God's way that nothing happens by chance. But we see it as chance. And chance is, things that, we can't predict necessarily. They just come about. They just seem to happen. And then how do we deal with them? So these are kind of some of the topics. As I've said, Ecclesiastes causes us to think a little deeper. What's life all about? What's important? And I think this particular lesson should cause us to do that. So we'll continue that next week, and we'll keep moving through.
When you say plans, the quote, the best laid plans of mice and men.
Yep. Oh, yeah. Is it Murphy's Law? I mean, there's a law that everything...
I forgot.
Yeah, so... There's those kind of things. All the plans we want to develop on our own soon fall apart. So. All right, let's close in prayer, preparing ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time of studying your word. We thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. We thank you for the wisdom imparted. And if, as we believe, it was written, or the words that were given in this book, put together in this book, were from Solomon. And we believe that you blessed him in a mighty way, Lord. But his life became wrapped up in a lot of worldly things. And at the end of his life, he seemed to be lamenting much of his life. But we thank you for these words, and hopefully causing us and others as well who read these words to reflect upon the purpose of life, the meaning of life, what it's really all about, and what our goal should be, and how we should be looking to you for the answers, the hope that we have. You've given us the hope. We have the hope in Jesus Christ. Help us to look to that and to share that with others. Thank you for this time of study. Now thank you ahead of time for our time of worship that we will move into. And as always, Lord, I just pray in this time of worship for the people that you're preparing, even now, or are coming into this place, that you will be preparing their hearts and their minds to receive your word, to receive it through the music that's sung and played. And we pray that it will be received through the word that's shared, the message of Pastor Raymond, that he shares, you've given him to share from John. And we thank you for the prayers that will be lifted up. And we just pray that through some of those prayers, and perhaps some of those prayers are answered prayer. And we always thank you, Lord, for answering prayer. So be with us in our time of worship, and help and give us a fresh sense of fellowship, so that we can truly, unconditionally love one another, all of those who come into this place. So thank you, Lord, for this time, our time of worship that we're entering into shortly. In Jesus' name I pray.